I'm just going to pray for a moment before we look at that passage. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning your Spirit would be with us. That as we think about the words that Jesus spoke, we would be challenged to love you more. And we've all totally. We ask, Father, that we would also be more open to loving our neighbour and all the other things that Jesus challenges us to do. And we ask that in his name. Amen. If you've been following Matthew during this time, you'll notice that the pressure is building up. Right? There's been a number of encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees, and that pressure is building up. And at the very start of that passage, Matthew sets the scene very subtly but very strongly. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so the Pharisees had heard about Jesus taking on the Sadducees and accusing them of not knowing the power of God and not knowing God's law. And the Pharisees are feeling great about that because they don't like the Sadducees. But you'll notice that Matthew then says, the Pharisees got together. In other words, they're planning something, not for the first time, but they're planning again to try and challenge Jesus. Now, as we go through this morning, we will have in my mind the Pharisees who were right from the get-go were determined that Jesus had to be stopped, even at the price of killing him. But I'm going to ask you this morning to use your imaginations to think of a Pharisee who's not of that kind, that determination, but who's committed to being a Pharisee, but is open to some extent to hearing what Jesus has to say. But before we get that, previously the Pharisees, Matthew's gospel begins with two statements from Jesus, which set the scene for really the way in which he's going to challenge them. And the first one of those is, bear fruit showing repentance. Jesus had observed the Pharisees. He'd seen the way in which they would do their prayers and they would act, but the way in which they acted did not show that they had humbled themselves before God and were actually showing and acting the way they should. He then actually tells them to do not rely on being an ancestor of Abraham. Now, the Pharisees were actually, as a group, committed and known about their heritage from Abraham. And they actually, none of them would have actually known their heritage even from the exile. But their heritage from Abraham was, if you like, the thing that set them apart, that showed that, in a sense, they had an exclusive right to God. And Jesus is saying to them, don't rely on that ancestry to get you into where God wants you to be. And then after that, Matthew then picks up the story on a number of incidents. So one of those is, you eat with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees would never eat with people who are not ritually pure. That was it. So the fact that Jesus is actually eating with people who are clearly not ritually pure is something on which they would condemn him for. When Jesus has healed some people from demons, they know that he's healed them, but they ascribe it being the work of Satan. And they accuse him, you drive out demons by the power of the evil one. They then notice his disciples plucking some grains of wheat in a field on a Sabbath and accused Jesus of having disciples who broke the law of the Sabbath. The Sabbath laws were very, very strict about there being no work. And they had over 30 things that consisted what work was. And clearly, just reaching over and plucking a bit of grain in order to get something was a breach of one of those rules. And so they accused them of doing that. They then demanded a sign twice. We want a sign from you to show us who you really are, as if what had been going on was not quite enough. And then another time they actually tried with a question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man for any and every reason to divorce his wife? And they're hoping he will say something inappropriate there. And instead, Jesus reminds them about the nature of marriage, that basically what God has joined together, man should not fall apart lightly, if at all. And then what's more, that in heaven, if you remember last time, that there will not be marriage in the way that we actually understand it. But with that background, and knowing that there are some of the Pharisees that have worked through that who would have not heard a word that Jesus said, I want to introduce you to an imaginary Pharisee, a man I'm going to call Eleazar. All right. And I just want to give you a bit of background about this imaginary Pharisee. But like every Pharisees, he probably came from a devout family and a family that was already actively practicing what they could of the Torah. And that family would have also been aware that of their ancestry. They may not have had a map that took them right back to the exile. Very few families would have had that kind of linkage. But they would have known that they were one of God's people and they'd come and they were aware of their ancestry. And the other thing is that being a good family, they would have started to teach Eleazar at a young age the Torah and some of the law. And as he grew up, he would start to study that. And he'd study that a bit with his family, but then the normal way in which Pharisees then grew was they studied under another Pharisee. And the Pharisee would take them through some of the lessons about what the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, taught, and would take them through some of the oral traditions as they went through. And so Eleazar would have gone through that. And as he'd become more confident and so on like that, he'd likely be recognized as a Pharisee. Now, the important point here is that a Pharisee was not a job. And it was not being a priest. It was, if you like, being a lay worker or being any one of us who's actually studied the scriptures and talked about it and start to be recognized as someone who could explain things to the people and saw that as an important thing to do. So they would actually have work. Eleazar himself was part of a family that had a small farming plot, so he'd have to do some work on that. But that also, in this imaginary world, gave him a chance to actually meet and know what's going on. Now, the thing about his lifestyle is that it's largely governed by his beliefs. If you cannot eat with people who are not ritually pure, if you must follow to the strict letter of the law, the Sabbath rules, if you must tithe, not just your money, not just your time, but every detail of even what you might eat and give towards the Lord, then that governs your lifestyle. It also selects your friends. But the other thing is that you actually start to see yourself as being a teacher, able to explain things to people, and therefore have some confidence in that. But it happens that as it goes on, Eleazar becomes unsettled. First of all, you would hear rumors of healings and rumors about the crowds that Jesus was attracting. There's no newspapers in those days, there's no television, so you'd hear it by word of mouth. But he hears some rumors about this. And the crowds he hears about are quite startling. They're not just local groups of people in a village meeting in this particular preacher, because that had happened. It wasn't just people from neighbouring villages. It was people coming from the area known as the Decapolis. It was people coming from other parts, and they were coming to hear this man called Jesus. And as a Pharisee who's concerned that, in fact, at any moment the Romans might clamp down, that things would might break out, this Jesus is a concern to him. Right? He then hears about him breaking the Sabbath. But there's also a question about, did he break the Sabbath? Because when Jesus is confronted, he actually goes back into the Old Testament, goes back to the law and explains that, in fact, it is the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around, and that maybe the Sabbath wasn't broken. And so in this, Eleazar starts to think, what's actually going on with this man and what's happening? Then, of course, he's offended but also startled by the fact that Jesus heals a leper by touching him. And touching a leper was what you just did not do because it made you ritually impure, unclean. And yet Jesus somehow or other manages to heal this person, but does so by touching him. And so suddenly the whole idea about how can you heal someone and be unclean starts to feel unsettled in his mind. The picture's not quite as clear about everything has to be done strictly according to this. So it becomes unclear for him. Then, of course, he's even startled and offended when Jesus in Matthew's gospel recruits a tax collector called Matthew. How could you take into your group a person who's clearly been working with the enemy, the Romans, is disliked by all the people, and he seems to take him on as one of his band? This is just startling. This is kind of almost outrageous. It's any number of things. And then you have the startling thing where he actually heals someone, and as he does so, or before he does so, he forgives their sins. And that's outrageous because only God can forgive sins. But at the same time, can it be that outrageous if in fact the person is actually healed and there is joy? Now, Eleazar then gets a chance to hear Jesus. And when he does, he's surprised. And he's surprised that Jesus spoke with authority. The Pharisees would normally speak with deference to their teacher. Gamaliel or Hillel says, or another rabbi says, so they're always referring to their authority, whereas Jesus spoke directly to them as if he was the one who had the authority. And when you hear him do that, it's not that he just claims the authority, that when Jesus spoke, Eleazar could actually feel some of that authority, could see some of that authority come across. But he then sharpened the law. So he knew not to commit murder, but now Jesus is saying, hang on, murderous thoughts count. Thoughts of lust count. This keeping of the law isn't just simply by locking yourself in a room so you never see a woman or you never actually hit somebody. You've got to take care of what's happening inside your mind. So the law is actually being sharpened in a way that takes him by surprise. He's also focused on inner change. Pharisees were all about ritual, and here Jesus comes along and he's talking about what goes into you isn't what defiles you. It isn't what you eat or drink that defiles you. It's what comes out of you, what's inside you, that ritual can't reach. And you have to start to take that into some kind of count. And he wrestles with that. And then Jesus expands the scope of the law. Suddenly, the enemies, the Samaritans, all those people have to now be treated differently. You are to love your enemies. You are to actually act in the case of the Good Samaritan like the Samaritan was by helping and healing people. And the thing about Jesus when he speaks is he does this with a directness and a lightness. The directness is that it's almost like when he's speaking to people, he's speaking to them. You get a sense of that in that wonderful passage which sits in the bottom of your Bibles as sort of maybe didn't happen, with the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus doesn't say anything until towards the end. He says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. There's a directness in which Jesus speaks that cuts through to people. But he does it with a lightness. What other teacher talks about someone having a plank in their eye when they're criticizing someone? What other teacher actually talks about building on sand and having the whole thing fall down? There's a lightness in what Jesus is doing, which once again sets him out. And so then you come to this question, which it's about the greatest commandment. So the Pharisees have plotted. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied. Now, when you read that, you read it and you reflect on it. But in my imaginary world, here, Eleazar is there, is he's listening to it, and Jesus actually speaks it, and he looks at the people, and he says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So it's a directness almost from God about how you are meant to love and serve the Lord. And Jesus says that's the first and the greatest of the commandments, but the second is like it. And that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, a number of people will point out to you that actually is a positive thing. It is not you shall do no harm to your neighbour. Eleazar and other people knew that they could get around it that way. But here the command is you are to love your neighbour as yourself. It's a positive direction. It's about waving, moving, acting positively towards that person. And on that, the law and the prophets hang these two commandments. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus gave a textbook answer. Comes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the love your neighbor itself is also a textbook answer. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's not surprising then that the Pharisees had nothing to say in Matthew's account. You can't contradict a textbook answer. In fact, the Pharisees daily would actually cite that great commandment. But for Eleazar, I want to suggest that at this point he's personally troubled. Because what Jesus has done is he's brought to the fore that you are to love God and your neighbour. It is not a matter of loving God, and you can put aside basically what your neighbour, or as some people do, which is love their neighbour and do what they can there and just forget about God. It is about loving God and your neighbour. And Eleazar realises quite strongly that that's totally both too great a burden. How can I actually love God with all my heart and all my mind and also love my neighbour myself? It just feels overwhelmingly too hard. And the Pharisees stressed obedience. They'd worked out their way about how you obeyed God and loved God by a whole set of rules and regulations. But Eleazar starts to think, what if that's not enough? What if I can't do it? What happens? And he remembers what Jesus had said. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You see, the very business of being a Pharisee and following all those rules meant that you were always critical of everyone who couldn't follow the rules, regardless of any reason. That's why they couldn't see the value of healing someone on the Sabbath, because what counted was keeping what they saw as being the Sabbath rule. So you regularly, as a Pharisee, were actually, in a sense, condemning people who are innocent. And Eleazar, I think, goes back to thinking about Exodus and the passage that Kathy mentioned. And in this passage in Exodus, what happens is that Moses meets God and God walks past him. And it's a magnificent scene. And he, God, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So Eleazar is aware that God is a God of love, but he's also aware that he's a God of justice. And the history of the people of Israel was full of examples where God had judged them. They'd lost battles, they'd been exiled, all sorts of things. And so their greatest fear was about offending God and his justice. And here I think what happens is that Eleazar then prays what is, I think, the bravest prayer you can ever pray. And that is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And so confronted with Jesus, Eleazar is actually confronts the nature of God, of being a God of love and a God of justice, but he also knows that he's in many ways failing and in ways he may not know. And so he actually asks that God would search him, Look closely into his heart and let him know if there's things that he must change or do. That's a very powerful prayer to actually pray. Because if you do it sincerely, God will take you seriously and tell you. And I think having done that, Eleazar then will actually pray something like this. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. And so Eleazar is struggling with all of this. He has his whole background of being a Pharisee. But he's now confronted this man, Jesus, who's actually challenged him in a number of ways. And he remembers that, and he's also here overburdened by, how do I totally love God and totally love my neighbor? What do I do about all these rules that I'm meant to be keeping? How does that work? And he remembers what Jesus said when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, Mark talked about that a few weeks ago. So it's, the yoke here refers to not just the oxen yoke, but the taking on the yoke of a teacher. That is, you bind yourself to a teacher. And Jesus is saying, take on me as your teacher. And then you're weary and I'll ease your burden. And the burden that's referenced here is the burden of keeping the law. When we were in Israel a few years ago, we stayed in a hotel. On the Sabbath, all the lifts have every button pressed because it would be work to press a lift button. That's a modern day version of the kind of weight of the laws that the Pharisees had created in their oral tradition weighing on people. And that's the burden that Jesus takes off people. Now, Eleazar is yet to realize that, but that's the kind of thing that he's hoping that Jesus might be able to do as he thinks about this. While he's struggling with that, Jesus then takes the initiative. And he asks a question that has Eleazar feeling quite confident. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they replied as confidently as it was read to you, the son of David. They know that answer. And they know it because we're told in 2 Samuel, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father and he will be my son. The Messiah will be a son of David. And you get the same thing in Isaiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So at this point, the Pharisees think, we've got this one answered. We know what to do. So then Jesus asked them a question. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. From that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We're going to leave Eleazar perplexed, because he can't answer that question. The reason he can't answer that question is because for the Jews, the father of the family was always foremost. They could not see of any situation in which a son would be called Lord by his father. It didn't matter if he was a good father or a bad father, the father was always the first and foremost. And here Jesus is positing a situation where David, the great king, is called by his son, Lord. David calls his son Lord. And they can't conceive that because that just would be so contrary. And so Eleazar is perplexed. What it does mean as he goes on is that it's an unexpected kind of Messiah. He has to do some thinking about that. He's yet to learn that it's going to be a suffering Messiah, that the kingdom of God's rule will not be a rule of the Jewish people over the world like a military or a political kingdom. It will be God's rule in people's hearts. And the Messiah will not just be for the Jewish people, but for everybody. And Eleazar still has to learn that. And he thinks, what had Jesus said? And some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." And Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." That's a very unclear sign. For Eleazar, it might have been, does that mean that the pagans, because Nineveh was a pagan city, they'll all repent? What's that got to do with Jonah? What does that mean? We're about to leave Eleazar, but he's at a point where there's stuff he can no longer deny. Because 3 days later, the tomb is empty. Eleazar's seen the disciples' courage, their transformed lives, their unwavering testimony. He's seen the picture of the forgiveness of the paralyzed man, the mercy in the grain fields, the healing in the synagogue, the greatest commandment, the riddle, and piece by piece it's forming a picture that he can't deny about Jesus. Now that's where Eleazar is, but I suspect that some of us are there as well. We've actually heard about Jesus. We've heard about and been convinced about his teaching and his kindness and gentleness. And we've seen the love of the Christian people we meet with. But we haven't yet made that decision to make him Lord, to take on that yoke and that burden. And that's a decision that Eleazar has to make. But I just want to bring us back to one more thing. The great commandment, to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second like it, love your neighbour yourself, is a bit like a mirror. And so I want to imagine if you're standing in front of that mirror and you see the commandments written there and you see yourself there, what goes on? Do you actually feel like Eleazar that I need to remind myself of who this God is? That he's a God of love, but also a God of justice, and therefore I should respond to him. Am I game like Eleazar to actually pray that prayer and ask God to search me and to know my heart completely? And if there's any evil way in me, to help me move it on. Am I sincere when I call upon him for mercy and seek to repent and to follow him? And then finally, am I willing to actually take on the burden of serving Jesus because his yoke is light? So it's a mirror, those great commandments. You should only ever look at them and think about, where am I before them? I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to be at work in us as we think about our love for you and how we need to do that so much more than we do. And Father, we ask that you would help us as we struggle where we struggle to help to love our neighbour. But Father, above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for our trust in him, for his saving death and sacrifice. Amen.